verse 9 and read down through verse 17. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade man or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Please be seated. This morning we covered the first 8 verses of this chapter and saw how an unusual letter Galatians is, differing from Paul's usual style in writing to the churches. And we stopped at verse 8, where Paul pronounces his first curse on those who are misleading the churches in Galatia. And he couches it in terms of, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, doesn't matter whether we're talking about a man or a supernatural being, he says, if we preach any other gospel, then we have preached to you, let that person, let that preacher be accursed. Now he repeats himself, just to be clear. But it's not an exact repetition. It's even more sweeping than the first, and at the same time more specific. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He repeats his curse. Notice, among other things here, that Paul saves his curses for preachers. Paul saves his curses for preachers. I do not know of any other passage in his epistles where he curses anyone except false teachers and preachers. He saves the curses for the preachers. Christ was very hard on them as well. Look at Matthew 23, if you'll turn back to that chapter for a moment. Matthew 23. This is what he says about the scribes and the Pharisees. Speaking to the multitudes and to his disciples, Matthew reports, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not do." And then he goes on and condemns them in no uncertain terms, and gives specific examples of the behavior of these religious teachers and religious leaders. And in the process of doing, he gives us a lot of instruction. Skip down to verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." And so on throughout the chapter, Matthew 23. Now, contrast that with the way that Christ deals in John 4 with the woman at the well. Christ is very hard on teachers, very hard on religious leaders, and very gentle with ordinary people. If you want to read a good contrast without flipping between Matthew and John, look at John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. John chapter 3, you have the conversation between Christ and Nicodemus. And Christ gets a little sarcastic with Nicodemus. He says, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? You're supposed to know these things. You pretend to be the expert in the law," he says to Nicodemus. But then when he's dealing with the woman at the well, it's completely different. There he's very gentle with the woman. And he explains things. He discusses theology with her. He discusses proper worship. With Nicodemus, the message is you must be born again. With the woman at the well, he discusses worship and proper worship and theology. Completely different method of dealing with different people. And Paul here is dealing with these teachers, these false teachers and preachers who are confusing the churches of Galatia. And he saves his curses for them. Paul's totally intolerant of doctrinal error on the point of the gospel. He will not tolerate it for a moment. He's very tolerant of personality differences, if we can use that phrase. Turn over to Philippians, if you would, please. Philippians, the first chapter. And it's verses 12, see if I've got this right, 12 through 18. Philippians 1, 12 through 18. Have it in a moment here, I hope. Notice what he writes here in Philippians 1. "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Now he knows that these men are doing this for different motivations, but he's happy that the message is being preached, whatever the motivation is. Some want to get Paul into further trouble. Some are doing it out of proper motivation. But the motivation is of secondary importance. What's important is the message. And Paul is willing to live with these folks, as it were, who do it out of an improper motivation, so long as the message isn't garbled, so long as the message isn't perverted, the gospel isn't perverted. Now that's the opposite of what happens in most modern churches. Many churches are willing to tolerate anything in doctrine, anything with regard to the gospel. But personality differences or motivations are impermissible. So you have churches administering psychological tests on people who wish to be missionaries or who wish to be pastors to check their motivations. It has no place in Scripture. Paul's very tolerant of personality differences. He's very tolerant even to the point of tolerating those who are preaching the gospel out of a wrong motive, so long as the gospel is preached. Well, Paul says, "As we have said before, so now I say again." Now look at how he changes it. "If anyone." Recall the first verse, verse 8, it's "if we" or an angel from heaven. Now it's "if anyone." This includes those that are there in Galatia. Not just Paul and his band of disciples, not just the other apostles, but "if anyone." Completely universal. "If anyone preaches any other gospel," it includes the people in the local churches in Galatia, Again, the emphasis is on doctrine, and the Galatians are regarded as the judges here. Notice the appeal that Paul is giving to these people. In another passage in Scripture, the Bereans are commended for searching the Scriptures to check what is being preached by the apostles. They're comparing what the apostles are saying to what the Scriptures say. Now Paul is saying to these churches in Galatia, you have to be the judge. And this fits in, of course, with what John teaches. John says, don't believe every spirit. He tells Christians to be skeptical. He says, don't believe every spirit. Test them. That's his command. Test the spirits. Don't believe every spirit. And notice what Paul says next. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, that's a difference. In verse 8, it's than what I preached. Now it's than what you have received. What he's doing here is he's closing a door of escape, perhaps, that some Galatians might be wanting to take. He doesn't say any other gospel than what we have preached to you again. He says, than what you have received. He's not going to let anyone weasel out of it by saying, well, Paul, you may have preached that, but that's what we didn't understand. We didn't get it that way. He's shutting that door. He says, you understood it. He says, you received the gospel. You're not going to weasel out of it. The same gospel was preached by me, and the same gospel was received by you. And it's this standard that is the standard for judging all preachers and teachers. Then he asks a couple of questions in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And people have puzzled over this, but Paul makes it very clear in the following verse what he's saying. The question is, do I seek to persuade anyone according to men or according to God? This is one of the sub-themes of the whole epistle. It's not like he's persuading men or God, but according to men or according to God. And he's going to explain this in the next several verses. Then he asks, or do I seek to please men? And the answer is, of course not. If I sought to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ, because Christ offends men. The gospel of Christ is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. But to those who are chosen, Christ crucified is the power and the wisdom of God. Paul's not a servant of men. He hasn't got his authority from men, he says. He hasn't got his doctrine from men. And he's not preaching according to men, and he's not seeking to please men. He says, if I were seeking to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. Notice the word still. For if I still pleased men, he's referring here to his past life when he was Saul, and he's going to bring that out in great detail in the next several verses. But he introduces it. He telegraphs his steps in his argument ahead of time. If I still pleased men. Well, what can we learn from this? Well, Paul's total disdain for popular opinion. His total disdain for popular opinion is irrelevant to his ministry. He's not trying to please men. He's not trying to please men. He's trying to please God in his preaching. The gospel is primary. The gospel is of central and ultimate importance. In these first few verses here, we can learn that no matter what one's status is, a man or an angel, you're subservient, you're subordinate to the gospel. No matter what your office is, even apostles, you're subordinate to the gospel. No matter what your numbers are, you're subordinate to the gospel. And popularity has nothing to do with it. Verse 11, he continues, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. says this for emphasis. This is the way he opens the verse. I'm telling you. I make known to you. I'm telling you. He's addressing the brethren in the Galatian churches who are being deceived by the troublemakers. And he's emphasizing this. He says, the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. Notice it's not my gospel. Notice how he's very careful. He refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's the gospel that was preached by me. He doesn't own it. It's not about him. It's about Christ, and Christ owns it. But it's the gospel that Paul preaches. He says, it's not according to man. I didn't learn it. I didn't make it up. It's not human. It's divine. And again, the central importance of the gospel comes clearly through. And he makes this explicit in the next verse, verse 12. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The phrase, not according to man, here Paul says, means several things. I did not receive it from man. I was not taught it by men. I received it directly from Jesus Christ. The revelation that Jesus Christ gave, the revelation about Jesus Christ, and the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ. It was holy of God. Notice just incidentally all the words not in verses 7, 10, and 11. And Paul is teaching us something even there. And that is to distinguish the gospel clearly from its counterfeits, you have to be negative. You have to say, yes, the gospel is this, but it is not this. You have to have a denial in there as to what it is. Then he brings up his past life explicitly in verse 13. He says, you have heard of my former conduct. Wouldn't you guess that the churches in Galatia may have heard of this, not just through the grapevine, but probably through the false teachers? That was part of their argument. While the real apostles were traveling with Christ for 3 years, Paul was persecuting the church. He's not a real apostle. He's an imposter. Paul says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He doesn't dodge the issues. Paul's going to meet the arguments that these false teachers are bringing up against him and against the gospel. They knew, the churches in Galatia knew Paul's background. Saul was a jealous Jew, a zealous Jew. He persecuted the church, tried to destroy it, he says. His Judaism resulted in a frontal and a violent attack on the church. And he did it to please men. He did it to please the Jews. He's going to present a defense of his apostleship based on this. Throughout history, there have been many violent opponents of the gospel. The first were the Jews. Paul was among the first. There were the pagan Roman governments, the papal Roman governments, and modern governments, mobs, totalitarians. All of them have persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. Paul goes on and says in verse 14, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He's no amateur Jew, he says. He had a first-class education. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis. He advanced in Judaism beyond many men his age in Israel. He emphasizes my own nation. He's emphasizing that he's a Jew by birth, that he's an educated Jew, an advanced Jew, a zealous Jew. And he's doing all this in order to embarrass those who are using the Old Testament law to pervert the gospel. He's appealing to his own background. Paul was an activist. He was no pew warmer. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And this becomes an important part of his argument. Notice, however, the next word in verse 15, which is but. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. God's plan and pleasure, Paul teaches, are in control of everything. His pleasure is the cause of all events in heaven and earth. And God takes the initiative here. He says, God separated me from my mother's womb. Now, I suppose a simple-minded reading of that is that Paul means he was born. That's not what he's talking about. He means that he was separated in the sense of set apart for a specific purpose. Separation's a very central idea in Scripture, a very important idea. Many verses having to do with separation from sin, from unbelievers, from the world. Israel was separated from the nations around it. Paul is talking about being separated or sanctified for a purpose. You find the same thing in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, where God tells Jeremiah that before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart for a purpose. Paul here says that God separated him from his mother's womb. God's purpose for Paul, he says, was put into effect not when he became a Christian, but when he was born. God separates and protects all his people, his sheep, even before they believe. That's one of the implications of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And Paul mentions, of course, calling in verse 15 here, called me through his grace. God calls individuals. Now, the way he called Paul is not typical of the way he calls Christians. But he calls individuals. It's not just a general or a national call. Paul says, God called me. When God deals with individuals, he calls them individually. Verse 16, the purpose of God's calling, the purpose of his separation of Paul from birth, but when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Please God to reveal his Son in me. God gave him the information and the belief. He made him believe the information. He made him believe the gospel. The purpose of Paul's separation here, he says, the purpose of his calling, the purpose of this revelation is that I might preach him. Notice the way he says it. He says that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Of course, the Galatians were Gentiles. To preach the gospel is to preach Christ. To preach Christ is to preach the gospel. The two are not different. Paul got his gospel from God so he could preach to the Galatians. And then he continues this theme of not being taught it by men. He says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now he did confer with flesh and blood later. That's the importance of the word immediately. If you look at the details Paul gives us of his life, he begins preaching almost immediately. He says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I did not seek corroboration from any of the other apostles, he says. I didn't need corroboration from them. He says, the message had been given to me by God himself. Paul later conferred with them. He talked to them, and he goes into great detail at the end of this chapter, in chapter 2, about his discussions. But he says, I did not immediately do this. He was an apostle because he had seen the risen Christ. Sometimes we hear the phrase, in fact, it's very common to talk about having a personal relationship with Christ. Now, you don't find that phrase per se in Scripture. And if anyone had a personal relationship with Christ, it was the apostles. That was one of the criteria for being an apostle, having seen the risen Christ. Those who come in later centuries do not have that relationship. They do not have that relationship. They haven't seen the risen Christ. That's one of the things that distinguishes us from the apostles. The apostles are something that we are not. Continuing with verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem," Paul says, "to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Jerusalem is the mother church, and he doesn't go there. Now he goes later, but not immediately, he says. He says, "I don't go to see the other apostles. I have my authority, my message from God directly." There are apostles before him, and he means in time, not in rank. They are apostles before him in time, not in rank. Paul is an apostle. Then he goes to Arabia to study. And his point here, it wasn't the Jerusalem apostles who called Paul and revealed the information to him. It was God alone. Now, what is the information? Let's look at a few verses in chapter 2 to see what it is that Paul is so concerned about. Beginning at verse 15, chapter 2 of Galatians, beginning at verse 15. "We who are Jews by nature, by birth, and not sinners of the Gentiles," of course the Jews regard the Gentiles as sinners. They didn't have the oracles of God, they were uncircumcised, were not members of the covenant, and all of that. It says, "We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles," and Paul's being a little facetious here, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Notice the "nots" again. This makes it very clear. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Look at all the "nots" and the "nos." Paul's being as clear as possible. "By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, Jew or Gentile." And he says, we're believing as the Gentiles believe. We Jews are believing as the Gentiles believe here. It says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, we know this. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." And then skipping down to verse 19, let's pick up the thought again. "For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God." Unfortunately, many churches think this is poetry. It's not poetry, it's law. Paul is talking in legal terms. He's not talking in some nonsense mystical way. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now obviously Paul wasn't crucified, he's living. What does he mean? He means that Christ is his legal representative. "I, through the law," legally, "died to the law, that I might live to God." This is not poetry. This is not mystical nonsense. This is law talk. Paul understands it very well. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ," legally, through the law. "It is no longer I who live." Of course Paul was living. He's writing this. What does he mean? He says, legally, there's been a transaction here. Christ has done some things on my behalf. He has taken my sin legally, and he has given me his righteousness legally, according to the law. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, see, was Paul so stupid as to contradict himself from one line to the next? Paul says, it is no longer I who live, and then he says, the life which I now live? No, he's talking in legal terms. He's not contradicting himself. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see that individual substitution again? Christ didn't die for the whole of mankind. He didn't die for classes of people. He died for individuals. And this is the gospel that Paul is teaching. This legal gospel. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, the implication being as your false teachers do. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died for nothing. If righteousness comes through keeping the law. And then he, in chapter 3, begins with another scolding of the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now, when he talks about before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified, he's not saying we had overhead pictures or slideshows or photographs or paintings or icons or any of that stuff. This is figurative language here. He's referring to the preaching of the gospel. He's not referring to their physical eyes nor to physical pictures. He says, I preached the gospel to you clearly. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. And then he continues with his argument with the Galatians. And the argument is, again, one of grace. If Christ died for us, then salvation is all of grace, not of works. No flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. But through his substitutionary death, through his atonement, through his taking of the punishment that we deserve, we receive his life, we receive his righteousness. And that is the gospel. And this is what Paul is so concerned to protect and preserve and defend, to the point of cursing anyone who perverts it. This is the central issue. This is the central issue in the churches today. Why don't we stand for the last hymn, which is hymn number 458, please.